Following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Which God had sworn to the fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, His covenantal love that He was pouring out not only upon them, but upon all of the seed of Abraham. He was pouring it out upon the children of the nation of Israel, but also pouring it out upon those who are found spiritually through the line of Abraham. Now, I want to remind us that Paul tells us in the New Testament that not all the children of birth are the children of Abraham, but the children of the Spirit are the children of Abraham. That's what Paul said. And what he's alluding to, what he's talking about, is that we as believers, we as the children of God, the regenerated believers of God, we are the children of Abraham. Now, I want us just to understand and be careful here that we not just think that our right standing with God is found in our church affiliation or our denomination or our family affiliation, that my parents were Christians or my grandparents were Christians or my family, I come from a Christian family. No, the reality of a right relationship with God is found in personal faith. And we see that here within the children of Israel. Now, we're talking about that God's call for His people to be a treasured possession requires that there's testing to prove genuineness. We go through seasons of testing. And we're also talking about that God's testing serves to confirm His covenantal promises to those who love Him. That as we go through these tests, we go through these seasons of time where there are difficulty, there is pain, there is grief, there is struggle, that testing, if we live through that with a renewed or a strengthened love for God, then we are proving the genuineness of that covenantal love that God has poured out upon us. And we come to a particular time today where we're looking at verse 15 of Deuteronomy 8, where we're going to be considering this singular idea that God's children must guard against rewriting the past to highlight their own progress. We must guard against rewriting our past to minimize the glory and the sovereignty of God and to highlight our own progress, our own ability. We find this idea in John chapter 8 as the Lord was speaking to the Jews in that particular moment of time. And the Jews answered Christ and they said, "We are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say that you will become free?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me," Jesus said, "because my word finds no place in you." The nation of Israel had rewritten their history. We can see that clearly where they say, "We're the children of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone." Well, if you look at the history of Israel, they've been enslaved to many. And they were taken captive by the Egyptians, by the Assyrians, by the Babylonians. They were released by the Medes and the Persians under Darius, the king, in which they came back and rebuilt Jerusalem, rebuilt the temple. They lived within that what's called the post-exilic period, the post-exile period, where they lived in the land again, but the temple was not as grand, and things were not just the same as what it was the first go-round. And then as they come into the day and time of Christ and His first advent, they found themselves being subjugated again, once again, to the Romans. And so they were being enslaved again and again and again. And the point here is that the Jews in Jesus' day, and I fear in many ways the church today has rewritten its history to say, well, these things never happened to us. We've always been free. And the reality is that we're missing the seminal point that Jesus tells the Jews here in this text. He says, look, if you have committed sin, you're a slave to sin. It doesn't matter if you've been subjugated to another nation. It doesn't matter if you are physically or temporally a slave. The reality is that every last one of us born to human fathers is born into sin. And we are slaves of sin, and only when we are liberated from that bondage, liberated from that sin by the blood of Christ, do we find true liberation. But Jesus was saying, look, I'm here preaching and teaching light and life to you. You are claiming an affiliation through Abraham. And the reality is that you're missing the point because you've put all of your stock in an identity as opposed to putting the stock of salvation in a personal relationship with God. And many of us today have done exactly the same thing. We say, oh, I'm in right standing with God because I am a Baptist. Or better yet, I'm in right standing with God because I am a Reformed Baptist. I'm in right standing with God because I'm a member of this church or that church or this denomination or that denomination. And the reality is that Christ is standing before us and saying, if you were truly children of mine, if you were children of Abraham, you would know me because Abraham spoke of me, but the reality is that you're seeking to kill me, you're seeking to minimize me, you're seeking to pursue programs and plans and all other things, in essence, spiritually, to kill me because my word finds no place in you. And when we come to grips with that reality, when we're confronted, when we're slapped in the face by the Scriptures in this way, we have one of two choices. We can either repent of our mislaid identity and begin to turn to Christ and find our relationship with Christ, through Christ, or we can do like so many people have done throughout history, and that is just simply try to rewrite our history and make ourselves feel better about where we are. And so we're going to see that today in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 15. Now, if you've read ahead and read verse 15, I know the thought that's in your mind right now. You're going to say, Rusty, I don't see anywhere in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 15 that says anything about me rewriting my history. Well, let us consider the text this morning and unpack this text and let the Word of God speak to us so that we might trust in anything other than the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to begin at verse 11 to give us some context. But we're going to focus on verse 15. The Lord God speaking to the nation of Israel through the prophet Moses in this text, Deuteronomy chapter 8, says, starting in verse 11, take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His rules and His statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply, and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness, with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground, where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock. It's very clear from this text that the Lord is warning His people to take care lest you forget. And the reality is, I think, in much of faith life, much of evangelical life today, we're guilty of this. We have forgotten the Lord. Now, I just want to touch upon four things this morning as we consider this text and consider whether or not we are rewriting our history, or rewriting our past to highlight our progress. Four things I want us to consider. The first one is this, is that it's easy to forget who's sovereign. Would you agree with that? That in our day-to-day life, it's easy to forget who's sovereign? Well, it is easy for us to forget who's sovereign. Many times we want to be sovereign. But the reality is that God is sovereign. Secondly, this morning, I want us to see that it's easy to spend God's discipline. In this day and time, especially just coming off of this political season that we are in, we know what it means to spin the truth, right? We know that spinning the truth means that we highlight the things that we want to highlight, and we minimize the things that we don't like, and we present the truth or the situation in a particular way that it is shaded in a way that is favorable to me. When I spin something, I want to do it in such a way that I don't highlight the things that are bad or wrong. I want to only accentuate the things that I want you to know, and typically that looks good on me. That's spinning. It's easy for us to spin God's discipline. Thirdly, it's easy to ignore the times of dependence. It's easy for us after we come through those seasons of dependence where we are so thankful for what God does in our lives, and we get on the other side of it and we begin to get a little fat, we get a little happy again, and we begin to ignore that I was in dependence. Well, we need to realize that it's easy to forget those times of dependence. And then our fourth thing this morning, which is probably the most important thing for us to gather today from our text, is that it's easy to be lost in my own salvation. It's easy to be lost in my own form of salvation. We need to pay attention to the Word of God today as the Lord speaks to us about rewriting our past to highlight our progress. As we begin our time today, we'll go back up to the top of the outline and begin to consider our first point, which is this, that it's easy to forget who is sovereign. In this text, in verse 15, we find Moses saying to the children of Israel here, God who led you through great and terrifying wildernesses. Now, I just want to unpack a couple grammatical constructs for us here real quickly as we begin. The first one is the word led, or to lead. It literally means to shepherd. It means to take either an animal or a person who is incapable of leading themselves and guide them where they need to go. We find this in the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me beside still waters, right? We have all found great comfort in the 23rd Psalm in knowing that God will lead us in the ways that we need to go. And not only still waters, but green pastures and righteousness and tables that are full, and in the presence of my enemies. He leads us in anointing our head with oil, and He leads us into living in the house of the Lord forever, right? That the Lord leads us. Well, that word leads, or who led you in this text, is a participle. It's an active participle. And it's more than just God leading mechanically or logistically, but it really speaks to the reality of God's nature. That God, by His nature, is one who leads His people. God, it is God's nature to move His people from one place to another, from one pasture to another, so to speak, from one place of still water to another. And yes, there are times that the Lord leads us through that valley of the shadow of death where it is very dark and it's very ominous. But the reality is that God is leading us, and He's doing that because it is God's nature to do that. Perhaps in our life, the point in time which we forget God's sovereignty is not that valley of the shadow of death, for we are confronted in those moments in the reality that we can't take care of ourselves. But I would bet that our times of forgetting God's sovereignty comes to us more when our cup is overflowing and there is a table set before us and we have everything that we need. And even in that moment, we forget that table is set before us in the presence of mine enemies. That there are those out there that are antithetical to not only God, but to how we live. And so the point being is that whatever circumstance of life we find ourselves in, God has led us there. But in this text it says, led you through great and terrifying wildernesses. Did you catch that? That is, Moses is speaking to the nation of Israel. He doesn't say who led you into a great and a good land, at least not in this part of the text. He doesn't say who led you to cities you didn't build and orchards you didn't plant and vineyards that you didn't keep. It doesn't say led you to the cisterns that held water or led you to safety and security. No, he's reminding the nation of Israel that where God, by His nature, had led them was through the great and the terrifying wilderness. He said it's a reminder for the nation of Israel who has come out on the other side of that experience, who is about to enter into the promised land and all the good things that God said, I'm going to give to you. The warning of not becoming too fat, too complacent, too happy, too satisfied with what you have. to remind us all that God is the one who led us into places of darkness, places of great terror, places of very dry seasons, of great and terrifying wilderness. Excuse me. That word terrifying there is also a participle. It's a passive participle. And it speaks to the nature of the wilderness that the nation of Israel had walked through. Have you ever wondered this as you read the history or the story of the nation of Israel as they came out of Egypt and as they crossed the Red Sea? If you look at a map of that area, it's really not that long of a distance from where they crossed the Red Sea, or where it's supposed that they crossed the Red Sea, to the Promised Land. It's really not that far across there. It certainly wouldn't take them 40 years to go across that stretch of land. But they wandered in the wilderness, and we know they wandered because of the rebellion at Kadesh Barnea. But have you ever wondered why it was that the Lord took them that way? But why was it that the Lord didn't just take them to southern Egypt? Have you ever asked that question? Well, why did God just not let them stay in Goshen and just be separate from the nation of Egypt itself? Why is it that the Lord took them in that direction? Why did they have to cross the Red Sea? Why did they have to go around Mount Moriah and some of the other mountains that they walked around in a circle for 40 years? Why did God do that? You see, the reality is that the Lord led them into that wilderness, into that desert. The Lord knew the hardness of their heart. The Lord knew what was going to happen at Kadesh Barnea. I would argue that the Lord had ordained that they would go to Kadesh Barnea, and that there would He would send them into the land, and the 12 spies would go, and 10 would come back and give a bad report, and only 2 would give a good report, and that the Lord, even in that, was working in the lives of His people, in the nation of Israel, to test them, and to correct them, and to prove to them the genuineness of His love, and then also the weakness of their faith. He was moving them, leading them into that wilderness, which by its very nature was a terrifying thing. It was a place where we wouldn't go normally. I don't think the nation of Israel, if they had had a choice, would have said, oh, let's go to the wilderness. No, they wouldn't have gone there. Why? It's terrifying. Just like in our lives, we don't run into the loss of a loved one and the grief that goes along with that. It's terrifying. We don't run into the loss of a job or an illness or a difficulty. We don't choose those things, but God leads us into those things, as terrifying as they are, to prove to us the genuineness of His covenantal love. So we think about Christ after that pinnacle moment of His baptism. Matthew tells us that straight away the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, led Christ where? Into the wilderness. To be tempted of the devil for 40 days. Now, Christ didn't need to have the covenantal love of God proven to Him. He didn't need to have the genuineness of God's love manifest to Him, but the Lord sent Him, the Spirit of God sent Him into the wilderness as an example to show that as a child of God, it's not always roses and fun time, but that there are times when we are led by the very Spirit of God into the wilderness to undergo difficulty and trial and pain and grief and, yes, beloved, even failure in our lives, so that we might not forget that God is the one who is sovereign. In Isaiah chapter 63, verses 10 to 14, we find this. But they rebelled and grieved the Holy Spirit. Therefore He turned to their enemy and Himself fought against them. Then He remembered the days of old, of Moses and his people. Where is He who brought them out of the sea and the shepherds of His flock? Where is He who put in the midst of them the Holy Spirit, who caused His glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for Himself an everlasting name? Who led them through the depths? Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Isaiah is giving comment and commentary on what happened to the nation of Israel. that in their rebellion, in their rejection of God, in their forgetting that God was sovereign, and they began to play the harlot, as we read in Ezekiel, that they chased after the Assyrians, that they chased after the Babylonians, and they chased after the Egyptians, and they chased after the Philistines, and they chased after every last thing other than God. In that rebellion, it grieved the Holy Spirit of God. Did you know that as we chase after the Babylonians and the Phoenicians or the Philippians, not the Philippians, the Philistines or the Egyptians in our own life, whatever that may be, whether it's the Babylonians of our career or the Philistines of our lust or the Egyptians of the distractions of this world, whatever it may be, that as we rebel against the Lord and forget His sovereignty, that it grieves the Holy Spirit. That the Spirit of God is grieved, that His children have left Him and departed and gone elsewhere. Did you also notice that Isaiah says that in that condition of their rebellion that the Lord turned to be their enemy? Did you see that? Therefore, He, the Lord, turned to be their enemy. It wasn't just that the Assyrians decided that they wanted to go on a military campaign and take over this part of the country that looked really good to them. It wasn't just that the Babylonians did the same thing and wanted to expand their kingdom, and so they took over the Assyrians in the process. It wasn't just that the Medes and the Persians took over the Babylonians, and then the Greeks followed suit, and then the Romans followed suit. It's not a cosmic game of chess being played here, but it's God. In that moment, as the Assyrians came in, and the Babylonians came in, and the Medes and the Persians came in, and the Greeks and the Romans and all of those that came after them, it was God at work. Let us not overlook this singular phrase where it says, "And the Lord turned to be their enemy, and He Himself fought against them." I don't know about you, beloved, but I don't want to be on the wrong side of that equation. I don't want to be on the wrong side of God's Spirit turning against me. I don't want to be on the wrong side of God's Spirit fighting against me. The reality is that we need to remember who is sovereign. Everything you face in this day is brought to you by the loving hand of your Father. Yes, some of it for discipline, but some of it for blessing as well. But in this text, it tells us that as God was grieved by their rebellion and turned against Him, that He remembered the days of old. Well, what days are that? Well, of Moses and his people, the ones in the days while they were in the wilderness. Isn't it interesting that God, in this particular text, Isaiah highlights God's covenantal love towards His people. And he asks the question, where is the one that brought them up out of the sea? Where is the one that truly led them across the Red Sea? Where are the shepherds of His flock? Where is the one who was put in the midst of them His Holy Spirit? Did you know that God had put His Holy Spirit in the midst of the nation of Israel too? That it wasn't the same outpouring that we see later after the first advent of Christ where the Holy Spirit was given at the day of Pentecost, but God still nonetheless had put His Spirit into the hearts and the minds of some of the people within the nation of Israel. Now, we're going to talk about this a little bit more as we look at the water and the manna and all that and what happened to the nation of Israel. But make no mistake about it that God in His sovereignty had put His Holy Spirit into the midst of His people. It says, who caused His glorious arm to go ahead at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters and made an everlasting name for Himself, who led them through the depths. And took care of the nation of Israel, the rebellious and the faithful alike, like a horse in the desert. They did not stumble, and like livestock that goes down to the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. Do you see what's happening here? That God in His sovereignty and His love for His covenantal people took care of every need they had. He promised them a great and a wonderful land and the things that He was going to give to them. He warned them not to become too fat and too complacent so that they would forget Him. And even when they did forget Him, He judged them. But His covenantal love to their fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and to all of the children that came in the line of Abraham, His covenantal love caused Him to discipline them and bring them back into right relationship with Him, in which He gave them all the things that they needed. Like a horse in the desert, they didn't stumble. So we see it again and again and again and again that the Lord, by His nature, leads His people through those terrifying places. Yes, to discipline us at times, but that discipline always is intended to bring about restoration and healing of God's people. So whatever desert you're facing today, whatever wilderness you're facing today, I don't know what it is. I don't know if it's a job or if it's a career, if it's a relational desert. I don't know if it's a health desert. I don't know. I don't know what it is. But whatever wilderness you're facing today, you are not there by accident. The Lord has led you there. The Lord has brought you there. And the Lord is doing the same thing in your life of His children. From the very beginning, He is either drawing you back to Himself or He's driving you further and further away. We can't forget who's sovereign. Now, the word of the Lord will come to His people and they will hear it and they will hear the voice of the shepherd and they'll come to Him. But those who are goats among sheep will run from the Lord in every opportunity they have. Why is that? Because God's people see God as being sovereign and the world does not. But the reality is that it's easy even for us to forget God is sovereign, to forget who is sovereign. We think that we've led ourselves. We think we've provided for ourselves. We think that what we have are experiencing is because of something that we did. Well, no, it's what the Lord is doing. But I want us to consider a second point here this morning as we think about God's sovereignty, and it's this, that it's easy to spin God's discipline. In the very same text here in verse 15, it says, who led you through that great and terrifying wilderness that we were looking at, but it goes on to say, with fiery serpents and scorpions. That it wasn't just that it was a terrifying place. Moses tells us part of why it was terrifying. Now, I don't know about you, but in my activities and things that I do, I'm an outdoorsman. I like to do outdoor activities. But I can promise you that in the middle of July and August, the hottest months of the summer, I am very reluctant to walk out into the middle of a rice field here in North Louisiana in July and August. And if you've ever been around rice fields here in northern Louisiana in July and August and have seen the water moccasins that live in rice fields, you understand why I'm very hesitant to walk out into the middle of a rice field in July and August. At times, I'm really reluctant to walk into rice fields in September or October. And depending on what kind of winter we have, I may not want to go out there in November, December, and January, too. There's snakes out there. And there's big snakes out there, and they'll make you very sick. Do you see the point? You see, this wilderness was a terrifying place because it had fiery serpents and scorpions, things that would hurt you, things that would cause you harm, things that would make you sick. Well, you might ask the question, why would the Lord ever lead His people into that kind of situation, that kind of environment? Well, as we've seen many times, it's because God is bringing discipline. But you know that we try to spin that discipline. We try to rationalize that discipline and say, oh, well, that wasn't the Lord. The Lord didn't do that. Oh, God is love. He is good. He would never take His children through anything like that. God would never take me into a place where I have a really bad job. God would never lead me into this relational kind of problems. See, God is too good. He's a loving God, and a loving God would never, ever, ever do that to one of His children. Oh, really? Really? Do you discipline your children? Did you discipline your children while they were at home? Don't we correct our children, and have we not administered Proverbs to the backside of our children at times? Does that mean we're unloving? Does that mean that we don't care about our children? No, just the opposite. That we care enough about our children to discipline them, to provide that Proverbs on the backside, to give corrective measure, because the outcome is worse than the discipline itself. You see, God does that. God disciplines. Could it be that the very bad job that you're in right now is because you didn't consult or you didn't trust God to care for your needs in your home? And that somehow you thought you could make more money by another job when God was telling you it's really not about money at all. It's about giving to me what I've already given to you. to be a faithful steward of the things that I've blessed you with? Could it be that the relational problem that you're experiencing right now doesn't have anything to do with your decisions in terms of who you married or who you may be affiliated with, but it really has more to do with the fact that you're not implementing godly principles in your home, and you're not using godly wisdom as you seek out business partners or future spouses or whatever it may be? Could it be that the financial problems that you're experiencing today or the health problems you're experiencing today is really God's discipline on you because you have chosen to do it your own way, do it the way you thought was best, and not to do it the way God had already told you to do it? See, God disciplines us. As Paul speaks to the church at Corinth, as he goes through the Lord's Supper with them, he talks to them about the fact that they're taking the Lord's Supper wrongly. And in that text, in chapter 11, we find the Apostle Paul saying, "Now some of you are coming just to gorge yourself on the food. Some of you are getting drunk while you're here. Some of you are just engaged in this huge old love feast." And he asks the question, he says, "Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Do you not have places that you can go and eat and be filled? Do you not have places that if you want to drink, you can drink? Do you not have places that if you want to engage in this kind of behavior, you can engage in this kind of behavior? Why are you coming to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why are you doing these abominable things among the body of Christ?" He says, "I wish I could commend you, but I can't." And that's why Paul says a little later in that text that we need to judge the body. We need to judge ourselves. We need to check ourselves. We need to consider our motives and our hearts and why it is that we're doing the things that we do. That's why around here, as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, we always begin to say in advance of the Lord's Supper that we will have the Lord's Supper on this day so that we can begin to evaluate our own hearts, our own souls, our own minds, our motives, our actions, the things about us, so that we don't come into this place and take the Lord's Supper wrongly. Because Paul says in that very same text, "Those of you who are taking the Lord's Supper wrongly, that is why some of you are weak, some of you are sick, and some of you have died." Those are not spiritual metaphors for being spiritually weak or spiritually sick or spiritually dead. No, this is the church. He's speaking of physical weakness, physical illness, physical death. That there is a direct result of our sin. And as when we ignore our sin, or we cover over our sin, or we spin our sin as just being who I am, I was born this way, or whatever it is, and we come into the very house of the Lord, and we put on our pretty appearances and our facades, and we act like nothing's wrong, and we engage in the worship of God, the corporate life of the church, or the ministry of God, and the whole time we're living a double life with sin in there, God disciplines us, and when He takes it to the logical extension, there are some of us who are weak, some of us who are sick, and some of us who may be on the verge of dying. Because God is disciplining us. See, we can't spin it. We can't make it something it's not. We need to wake up. We need to repent. We need to see that God is working in our life. It's covenantal love for you that He's doing this. So why would we ignore Him day after day after day and just go on about our business thinking everything will be okay and tomorrow will be better? No! God is disciplining us. But when confronted with that reality, it's easy for us to try to spin it and call it something it's not. In Numbers chapter 21, we find this from Mount Hor. They set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. This is the nation of Israel as they're traveling in the desert. And the people became impatient on the way. Now, did you catch that? The people became impatient on the way. It wasn't going fast enough. What do you mean we got to go this way, Moses? Why can't we go that way? Seemed like it'd be a lot quicker to go that way. No, God led us this way. Why do we got to go around the land of Edom? Why can't we go through it? No, God led us this way. And they became impatient. And the people spoke out against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? I can hear them go, "Oh, why'd you take us out to bring us out here and let us die?" They spoke out against God. They spoke out against Moses. Look at what else they said. For there's no food, there's no water, there's nothing out here. Well, hello, God's been feeding you manna, God's been feeding you quail, God's been giving you water right out of the rock, right? God's been taking care of you, but did you see what they said next in this text? We loathe this worthless food. Well, what worthless food were they loathing? They were loathing the manna and the quail, which is what God gave to them. Beloved, how many times are we just like this in our own life? Where we say to God, God, why do I have to go this way? Why do I have to go around the land of Edom? Why can't we just go straight through it? And God says, no, I want you to go this way. And we become impatient. Oh, God, you know, I thought this was only going to take a day or two, and here it is, the second or third month, and it's still going on. We're impatient. Or we begin to rationalize with God, oh, God, why did you bring me out here? It would have been better if I just stayed over there. You brought me out here to die, and God is saying, no, look, I am liberating you. I'm disciplining you. Yes, you're in a place that you don't like, but I'm growing you. I'm maturing you. Trust me. And we say, well, God, I don't like it here because there ain't nothing good here. I'm not comfortable here. It's a little warm in here. I don't like it. I don't like the food. It's nasty. And God says, but it's the food I gave you. We become disgruntled with what God has done in our own lives. We begin to accentuate the positive and eliminate the negative when in fact we're accentuating our own creature comforts and eliminating what God is trying to do in our own lives. We don't want the manna from heaven. We don't want to get up in the morning before the dew dries and go collect the food for the day. I'd rather stay in bed and rest. We'd rather collect it for 2 days in a row so that tomorrow I can go play hooky and do what I want to do. And the whole time we're disobeying God. Why are we surprised that God disciplines us in that? Why are we surprised that if we don't get up to do the work of the Lord at the time that He's appointed, before that dew evaporates, that after the dew evaporates, there's no more manna? Did you know that? Did you know that the nation of Israel had to get up every morning and they had to go out early in the morning before the dew evaporated to collect the manna for the day so that they would have something to eat? And if they decided they wanted to sleep in because it was a holiday or a weekend or they just didn't want to get up, they didn't eat. Gives us a little better understanding of what Paul says when he says to the church at Thessalonica, if anyone doesn't want to work, don't let them eat. God disciplines us in that way. We try to get ahead of God and hedge our bet and collect 2 days worth of manna, and we wake up the second day and guess what? It's rotten and full of worms. God told us that that's what He would do. He disciplines us. In this text, that was what was going on with the nation of Israel. So what happened was is that, and the people came to Moses and said, we've sinned for we have spoken out against the Lord and against you. Well, why'd they say that? Well, it's because God sent serpents into the camp. He sent snakes, probably some sort of desert adder, which is very poisonous, very dangerous, into the camp. And it bit the people, and the people of Israel were dying. God was bringing judgment. He was bringing discipline. And Moses prayed to the Lord to take away the serpents. And so Moses prayed, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made the bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent had bitten anyone, he would look to the bronze serpent and live. You want to know what is fascinating to me? Now, I don't know if the modern day medical symbol is based out of this text. I suspect it probably is. But if you know the modern day medical symbol, you know that what is right in the middle of that symbol is a serpent on a standard. Well, where did we get that idea? Right from the text. From a tangible example of what God does in the lives of people. And oh, by the way, I wish I had time to unpack this, and I don't have a lot of time, but let me just mention this. That when it said if anyone was bitten by serpents, if they would go and look at this bronze serpent on the laver, but the bronze serpent on the standard, rather, that they would live. That bronze serpent, where do you think that bronze serpent was kept? It was kept by the tabernacle. That's where it was. This bronze serpent that Moses made was put on a standard, and it was kept by the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was at the very center of the camp of the nation of Israel. Now you think, okay, well, Rusty, what's the big deal? Well, we're talking about probably 1.5 million people in a camp that was massive. It was huge. The 12 tribes had places that they had to put their tent. And so if I'm bitten by a serpent over on the other side of the camp, if I want to live, I don't doctor myself. I don't put the ointment on it myself. I don't try to do a home remedy that my Aunt Fanny told me about. No, I got to get up, go across the camp, look at the bronze serpent that just happens to be sitting outside the tabernacle, which is where God communed with His people. The bronze serpent is a picture, a recognition, an acknowledgement that God is disciplining me, and I repent of my sin and turn to God. And when I turn to God, guess what? I get to worship God in the purest, most unadulterated form right there at the tabernacle. But it's easy for us to spin it. Oh, God's not really disciplining me. It's just bad choices. Oh, God's not really disciplining me. It's just circumstances. It's not really God's discipline. It's all the depraved, wicked people in the world just doing what they do. That's the Reformed answer. No, it's God's discipline. And in those times when we find ourselves being disciplined by God, let us not spin it. Let us embrace the sovereignty of God and let us look to that serpent, which is not a serpent, actually. It's the very Son of God raised up on the cross. Did you know that this account in Numbers 21 is the very one that Jesus told Nicodemus when He said, as Moses raised up the bronze serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be raised up? And so that anybody who looks to the Son of Man, to Christ on the cross, in repentance of the discipline that God is bringing on him, he will be saved. It's easy to spin God's discipline. I would argue, let us repent and turn to Him. Brings us to our third point this morning. It's easy to ignore the times of dependence. You see, when we have to look to Christ, when the answer is, I got to look to Christ, I have to trust in God, when I have to depend upon Him, it's easy for us to ignore that. I'm sure that there were many in the nation of Israel when they were bitten by those serpents that they just said, oh, just rub a little dirt on it, it'll be okay. And they died. So that's ignoring what God has said. It's ignoring those times of dependence. Here in verse 15, back in Deuteronomy 8, it says this, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. Now you can unpack the Hebrew here, and it's actually quite fascinating if you do that. You can look at the grammatical structure of this part of the verse. You can do the word studies. You can find all the grammar and you can do all that sort of stuff. But when you get to this particular section of the text, the thirsty ground where there was no water means it was thirsty ground where there was no water. Now, why is that hard to understand? Why is it hard for us to embrace that apart from the work of the Lord, we are absolutely nothing? Why do we ignore and try to find other avenues when we know that Christ taught us that He is the vine and we are the branches? And apart from the vine, we don't produce fruit. As a matter of fact, apart from the vine, we're cut off and thrown into a pile and we're burned. If we're not in the vine, and we know that branches on vines are dependent upon the root. I have never yet grown tomatoes on branches that were not connected to the plant. I have never yet grown blackberries in the very same condition. And you won't either. Those branches and those blooms and those blossoms and those buds are dependent upon the root. They're dependent upon the stalk, the vine, the main part of the plant. And you will never, ever, ever get any kind of fruit otherwise. But yet it's easy for us to ignore those times of dependence. You might be walking through a season of thirsty ground where there's no water. And you tell yourself, well, look, if I just study a little bit more, then things will get better. If I just pray a little bit harder, things will get better. You know, my prayer life right now is kind of hit and miss. I pray some days, I don't pray on others, and sometimes things get hectic. And if I just start having a consistent prayer life every day, things will get better. Well, that's a good thing to do. It helps. But it's not the answer. I know that sounds radically weird from the pulpit to say that prayer is not the answer. But what I mean by that is that it's dependence upon God. You can't just walk through the rites and the rituals and the programs and expect God to come through in the end. We need to realize that we all live in a time of dependence. I'm dependent upon God. You're dependent on God too. Your children are dependent upon God. Why not teach your children right now true dependence? If we have to be dependent on somebody, wouldn't God be the best one to be dependent on? Why would we depend upon others? Why would we depend upon our husbands or our spouses or our teachers or our friends or anybody else? It's God. But it's easy for us to ignore that. I'm a self-made man. I pull myself up by my bootstraps. I don't need nobody. I'm an independent woman. I certainly don't need a husband, and I don't need anybody else. You're foolish. You're just flat out foolish. Every last one of us is dependent upon somebody, and that somebody is God. In Hosea 13, 4 through 6, we find this, "But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no other God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of the drought, but when they had grazed, they became full, and they were filled, and their heart was lifted up, therefore they forgot me." The first half of this verse is crystal clear. There is nobody else other than God. There is no Savior. As good as the ministries are at this church, and I'm so thankful for what the Lord has done here at Edgewood, the ministries of Edgewood won't save you. Can't save you. I can't save you. My preaching certainly can't save you. The Bible studies can't save you. The Sunday school classes can't save you. The intercessor prayer list can't save you. Only God can save you. Now I ask us all this question at this point. Have we fallen in complete dependence on our knees at the feet of Jesus? Or are we somehow trying to let Jesus be plan B? I'll try this, and if it doesn't work out, then I'll turn to Jesus. No. No, you can't ignore your need. You can't ignore the dependence. The Lord your God from the land of Egypt, you know no other. There is none other. God is the only one. But look at what happened. After they trusted in God for a while and came out of that season of drought, they were taken into the promised land. He says, "But when they grazed, they became full and they were filled and their heart was lifted up and they forgot me." How often in our Christian walk have we trusted God for our own salvation, but then decided we were going to do everything else after that point on our own? Yes, I need God for my salvation. I need God to save me. Oh, poor and wretched sinner that I am, weak and wounded, and without any hope in the world, God save me. But then after God saves me, then I decide what church I want to go to. Oh, and I decide what job or career I want to pursue. Or I decide what school I want to be affiliated with. Or I decide who my spouse is. Or I decide how I spend my money. Or I decide where I go on this day or that day or the other day. I decide. I decide. I decide. I decide. Kind of sounds like homicide, doesn't it? I decide. Could it be that really, at that point of salvation, we were engaged in I decide there too? That we're really not saved by the indwelling Holy Spirit of the living God, but that we did some sort of rite or ritual that kind of placated us and made us feel good about ourselves and sent us on our way telling us that this is our best life now, do the best you can? You see, it's easy to ignore those times of dependence. And here's the warning, beloved, and I'll bring our time to a conclusion. When we've forgotten who is truly sovereign, and when we begin to spin all of the discipline and the things that God uses in our lives to draw us into ourselves or draw us into Himself, and we ignore those times of dependence, The reality is that we're lost in our own salvation. We're lost in the salvation that we've made. We're lost in the religious system that we've created. You see, it's easy to be lost in your own salvation. In this verse 15, it says, "Who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness, through the fiery serpents and the scorpions, the thirsty ground where there was no water." And He didn't just lead you through there in any old way, but He brought you water out of the flinty rock. That word "brought" there is a participle as well. And it means that God is, by His nature, He's a provider. He's a protector. He's a prophet. He's a priest. He's a protector. He's a provider. Oh, by the way, did you know, guys, men, that God has assigned that duty for us in our homes? That God has made us the prophet, the priest, the protector, and the provider of our homes? For those who are under our roof? Could some of the difficulties we see in our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren be because we ourselves have not cleaned up our own backyard? Could it be that the difficulties that we're seeing in work or the difficulties that we're having in relationship because people are just being horsey about things is because they're under our watch care and we have fallen down in fulfilling the role and the obligation that God has given to us as that prophet, priest, provider, protector? See, God's given us an example. By His nature, He brought them water. By His very nature, He has brought you water. John chapter 7, we find this: "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" Now this He said about the Spirit, who those who believe in Him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus had not been glorified. And when the people that were standing around in that day, when they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is a prophet." Others said, "He really is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ going to come from Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was born?" And so there was a division among the people. And some of them wanted to arrest Him. Isn't that telling? That as in the day, in this day when Christ stood and said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me." As we proclaim the gospel in this world, if anyone is thirsty, come to Christ. If anyone has been bitten by the fiery serpents of sin in this world, look to Christ. If anyone has found themselves in rebellion in that dry and wilderness place, fall under the sovereignty of Christ. That there will be those who will say, "Wow, that's a great message. It would have been a little bit better for me, Brother Rusty, if you'd given me 3 key points on how to get along better with my dog, but that was a great message." Some will say, "Wow, what insight. What school did he go to? I want to study there too." And some will say, "That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard." Did you notice that in this text that there weren't many who said he's the Savior? You see, Christ said, "If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and receive of the waters that I give, and out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, I don't know about you. I mean, I've only got certain context that I can draw upon, but I know that the Ouachita right over here is not a small thing. I know that the Mississippi, which is only about an hour or so further east, is really not a small thing, right? Y'all seen those rivers? Has there been anybody here that as you've driven on the interstate between here and Vicksburg have missed either one of those rivers? If you have, raise your hand. No, we don't miss those. Why? Because they're easy to see. Well, isn't the river of living water that flows out of the heart of the one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, is it not equally as easy to see? The reality is that we miss that river because it isn't there. We tried to find salvation in our own salvation, not in the thirsting for Christ and the living water He gives. And because we're looking for our salvation, our right standing, our eternality. And oh, by the way, as people talk about this, they don't normally say, oh, I'm looking for a right relationship with God. I'm looking to be restored to a holy God because my sin has created a barrier between me and God. That's Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, by the way. They don't say there's something between me and God. They say, oh, I want to live forever. Well, the reality is every last person born will live forever. That's not the option. The option is where you're going to live forever. Either within the glories and the presence of God, the holiness of God, worshiping Him forever in a right covenantal relationship with Him, or you will live forever in a very real place called hell, where the fire is never quenched and the worm never dies, and you will breathe threats and cursings and vehemence towards God for all eternity, separated from the very holy presence of God. That's the issue. But many people are trying to say, look, I'll live forever, and I'm going to live forever because I signed the card. I'm going to live forever because I walk the aisle. I live forever because I'm a Sunday school teacher. I live forever because I do this. I live forever because I'll do that. I live forever because of this or that or the other. And no! The only way you live forever is because the Holy Spirit of the living God has regenerated you from the inside out, and you are in a covenantal love relationship with God, in which you see Him sovereign, and you accept His discipline, and you depend upon Him for everything you have. It's easy to forget sovereignty. It's easy to spend discipline. It's easy to not live in dependence. And it's easy to be lost in your own salvation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we find this, and I promise I'll make it my last for this morning. Apostle Paul said this, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." Did you notice that in the story of the nation of Israel in the wilderness, and then as Christ comes into the New Testament and says that God sends the rain on the just and the unjust, that the principle is this, that God's gracious provision is universal, going out to all people? Did God just have the sun rise on the holy righteous ones today? Or did God allow the sun to rise on everybody today? The promise of rain, the forecast says it's supposed to rain tonight and tomorrow. Is that just going to be on the righteous people? Does the Christian farmer, is he the only one that gets the rain? Is he the only one that the blight of insects and disease skip over his farm? Is the Christian businessman the only one that has success? No, God's gracious provision, His kindness, His mercy is universal. It goes out on all people. And where this intersects our text here is Paul says, brothers, I don't want you to be misinformed. I don't want you to be unaware. Because there were people in Paul's day that were still saying, as they said to Christ, that look, I'm a Jew. I'm all right. Don't worry about me. I'm born into the right family. I'm in the right group. I've joined the right club. I'm in good standing with God. And Paul says, look, do you not understand that all Baptists are born to Christian families? All Baptists are in churches. All Baptists have seen the Christmas and Easter cantatas. All Baptists have had somebody's grandmother teach them in Sunday school. All Baptists have heard the invitation, and all Baptists know just as I am by heart all six verses. All of our fathers were under the cloud. All of our fathers passed through the sea. All of our fathers were baptized into Moses through the cloud, through the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink. They all experienced the same thing. It's God's gracious provision. The preaching of the gospel goes out universally, but the effects of the gospel is very discriminating. Either you have it or you don't. Now, it's not up to us to decide who does and who doesn't. But that's God's providence. But as we go and speak of the things of God, as we go and encourage and admonish and teach and warn each other to guard against rewriting our past, to highlight our own progress, but to live in the sovereignty of God and depend upon Him, we need to send that message out to all people, realizing that it's probably only going to stick with a very few. Paul tells us that that gracious provision points to the fountainhead of Christ. The ones who have embraced Christ are the ones who have found and availed themselves to the fountain, for they drank from the same spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. So that gives us understanding as to why God told Moses the first time to smite or hit the rock. Right? Y'all remember that in the desert that God told Moses, now there's a rock over there, I want you to go over that rock, I want you to take your staff, and I want you to whack it. Hit it. So that's what Moses did. And they got water out of it. By the way, water for probably 1.5 million people and their animals. This is not a little hose bib on the side of your house. This is a river coming out of that rock. But the second time the people began to complain about not having water, God told Moses, okay, I want you to go to the rock, and I want you to speak to the rock. Why did God not tell Moses to hit the rock again? Which is what Moses did, by the way. He got frustrated with the children of Israel, and out of his frustration, he went and he hit the rock a second time, and God judged Moses. That's why Moses didn't go into the promised land. Y'all remember that? God told him, speak to the rock. Command the rock, so to speak. Why did God not tell him to hit the rock a second time? Because Christ only had to be smitten and struck down once to provide the living water for God's people. Once he had been smitten and stricken that one time, once he had died on the cross that one time, once the flowing water, the river of spiritual water, began to flow out of Christ, then the access to that water is not through him being smitten or stricken or crucified again, but it is speaking the name of Christ, is proclaiming the gospel, come to that rock and receive freely of the water that God offers. But be forewarned that when you do, it will change everything. And so the third thing in this text, this last text I want us to take away quickly, is that the reality is that most live in unbelief, even though they've received from God's gracious provision. Paul says, nevertheless, most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. They sang the songs. They heard the stories. They saw the Red Sea being opened. They saw their moms and dads and aunts and uncles, maybe themselves, being bitten by the serpents. And they went and they looked at the bronze serpent on the standard and they lived. They saw the fire by night and the cloud by day. They knew where the tabernacle was. They saw the sacrifices. They saw everything. And yet, for most of them, God was not pleased because they were living in unbelief. Same songs being sung all over the world today in places of worship. Same prayers being offered. Same teaching being offered. Same worship being offered. I pray that in many places the same Shekinah glory falling upon those places of worship. And the reality is for most sitting in those places, singing those songs, praying those prayers, hearing those messages, being among the very same people, God is not pleased because they're living in unbelief. What a sad, sad, sad state. For God to give them insight and show them the glories of heaven, and yet in unbelief, they are still trusting in the temporal things that only they can provide. How do we avoid this? Well, Paul tells us that This example was given to us so that we may not fall in the same evil of unbelief, not desire evil. You say, well, what evil was that? Well, it's the evil of unbelief. It's the evil of not trusting God. And so the question I have for all of us today is actually really simple. Really simple. I mean, we've heard all this, right? We've heard about God's sovereignty. We've heard about His discipline. We've heard the call to not reject what we've heard, to live in dependence on God. And so the question is simple. Are we or aren't we? Whatever the Lord is setting before you today, whatever circumstance you're facing today, the Lord has brought you there for a reason. Are you going to respond to His call? Now look, that's not free will. That's God moving upon hearts. That's God initiating the conversation. That's God bringing conviction. That's God opening our minds to the reality of our condition. It's God moving. And when God moves, we as His people listen. Now we can live in sinful rebellion, and we choose not to do it. We can spin it and say, that's not God. Rusty, great message. I appreciate it, Rusty. It was very helpful. That's just not me. I'm in some other category. Well, I didn't see another category in the Scriptures. And we can choose not to listen and go on about our merry way and hope tomorrow it gets better. When the reality is that God is calling each and every one of us into repentance. Yes, we're in that terrifying wilderness that has fiery scorpions and serpents and is dry and there ain't no water out there. That's the reality. Are we going to accept the water that Christ offers? Let him who is thirsty come unto me and he will receive rivers. Out of him will come rivers of living water. May our hearts be bent and inclined towards the Lord. And may we go and take of that water freely. But out of us come yet other rivers of living water that are just as noticeable as any other river we've ever seen. So that the world around us would know that we're not dependent upon ourselves. We're not trying to do it ourselves. We're trusting God in every moment. And we may have rewritten our past 1,000 times before. But today is the day of repentance. Today is the day to turn from that and to trust God and quit rewriting our past. And let God write not only our present, but give us a demonstration of our future. For His glory, for His honor, and for His kingdom. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we do glorify You and praise You for all that You've given to us, Lord. Everything You've given to us, because You send the just, the rain on the just and the unjust. And forgive us, Father, where so many times we've dressed ourselves up in very religious cloaks and clothes and habits, and we see that we're just as unjust as the rest of the world, although we may be moral. Father, I pray that You would move upon our hearts and show us that we are unjust and that we're in need of justification. May we not just claim that You send the rain on us and we're okay, but may we see that in Your graciousness and Your kindness, Your mercy, You're sending us the rain to point us towards the fountainhead, which is Christ. May we repent of our rebellion. May we turn to Him as we have been bitten by sin. May we turn to the only thing that is raised up to save us, and that's the cross. May we live in dependence, not only in that moment, but every moment from that point forward. And may we not be as those that our Lord met in His. We have Father Abraham. We've never been a slave of anybody. But let us realize that we have been and are, apart from Christ, slaves to sin. And that as we identify and affiliate with Father Abraham, that it's through the faith of Abraham. May we be like him, that we would trust You, Father, and that You would reckon it to us as righteousness. And that, Father, You would raise up a people for Your own possession, holy, righteous, a royal priesthood, a nation set apart as salt and light to this world. That You might use that testimony and that witness to those around us who have not yet come into the season of their election. The gospel. To point them to the cross raised up. To point them to the only thing that can save them, and that's Christ. Father, we pray that You would give us the opportunity to be used in that way for Your honor and for Your glory. We love You, Father. We praise You. We thank You. And we ask all these things in Your name. Amen. Well, as we bring our time to a conclusion,